Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you all today and worshiping the Lord and spending time with one another, being in God's Word. So if the children would like to head down to Children's Church, it's that time. We do thank everybody who works with the little ones down there. It means a lot to them and to their parents and to all of us, really. We do appreciate you. Well, again, welcome. As Jake said, we're glad you're here. And we've been in our worship and in our time in the Word, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in order, we feel like the best way to declare to you the whole counsel of God is to just take a book at a time and go through it verse by verse. And therefore, we cover it all. And so that's where we're at. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 in particular. So I would like to say this before we start. As you read your New Testaments and you're going to look at these letters to the churches, you're going to understand that these letters are written from the apostles to bodies of believers like ours. And so they're still applicable to this church as a body. But as you look at them, you'll also notice that they're applicable to you yourself, personally. Because you're a member of the church if you are a believer in Christ. And so as you look at them, you'll see that not only does it speak to us as a group, it speaks to us personally. So always look for that as you go, and you'll see that even today as we look at this passage. So last week, Pastor Dan started chapter 5 and went through the first 8 verses. And today's going to be a continuation of that. So I thought as we got ready to look at this, we'll read the whole chapter to set the background so we know what's going on. And then we'll kind of review some of last week's lesson that Pastor Dan taught, and then we'll look in particular to the last portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 reads as follows. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So this is one of the tougher pieces of passages to look at as we deal with things that aren't pleasant oftentimes. And as you know, this church was having a number of problems of all kinds, sin issues and amongst each other, and there was questions that they had. And Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth for the purpose of correcting things that were going on there, as well as answering some questions that they had in specifics. And so we come to that today. And I liked an outline that I saw from John MacArthur, and he broke this into a few different parts, but he started with the need for discipline, because this is what this chapter is about. discipline of church members and the need for it. Then secondly, he looked at the method of this discipline, how it was to be done in verses 3 to 5. And then after that, he talked about the reason for the discipline in verses 6 to 8. And then finally, the scope of the discipline, which will be today's main topic, verses 9 through 13. So as we want to set the stage for this, we need to look back at what happened and what Dan covered. We'll just do it briefly today. So in the church in Corinth, there was a member of the church involved in a sexual sin with a woman that was not his wife. She was an unbeliever, we know, because she is not mentioned in the discipline part. And on top of all that, she was his stepmother. All right, so it doesn't get much worse, right? It's an incestuous relationship. It was forbidden by God and talked about in his law in Leviticus 18. In fact, even the pagans around them and the world around them, which was a very sexually corrupt society, even they wouldn't speak of something like this. And worse than that, this sin was not even private. Everybody knew about it. Everybody in the church knew about it. Everybody in Corinth knew about it. It was very public. And even to make all that even much worse, they weren't even sad about it. They were prideful and arrogant about it. So they were puffed up. They were probably saying things like, look how loving we are. Look how open and accepting we are of everyone. We don't judge anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. Maybe they said things like, look how big our church is. Look how many people come here. Look how many programs we have. So we look at this Corinthian church, and we look at our society that we live in, and we can say, well, it's not much different. We live in a society that's also crazed and preoccupied with sex and sexual sin, so much so that the society is even proud of it. What they should have been doing was mourning about this. The church should have been upset about it, and they should mourn for it in the same way that somebody would mourn for the loss of a loved one. They should have been sad about it, but they weren't. And they said, and Paul says also, and I think in verse 2, that they should have had this man removed from amongst them, but they hadn't done it. So next, we thought we might look at the method, what was to happen. So Paul, right off the bat, says, by the authority of the fact that he's an apostle, and based on the name of Jesus Christ, he has already passed judgment on this. He has declared a sentence on this man and on this situation. He says, I judge it like I'm standing there with you. And by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to do this. In the power and the authority of Christ, they were to do this. And they were to deliver this person. And it said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And when it says such a one, it means like anybody who is involved in something like this is to be put out of the church. That's what it was meant by deliver. It means put them out of the church assembly. Put them away from the insulation and protection and the fellowship of the other believers. That's what they're supposed to do. And so they're supposed to put him into the domain of Satan. So why were they put there? So that the domain of Satan is what's called the outside world. Remember, he's called the prince of the power of the air, and he's called the god of this age. And so out in that realm, God's going to turn him over and let Satan do some damage to him that he might, it says in the end, to have his soul saved, right? And some people might ask when they just read this, it's like, why didn't Paul follow the instructions of of Matthew chapter 18? Why didn't Paul say, go back and talk to this man privately, and if he doesn't respond, then bring two or three witnesses, and then if he doesn't respond, bring it to the church, and then if he doesn't respond, then put him out. He doesn't do that. He says, put him out. And the reason I believe this he doesn't do this is I think because it's already been done. There has been a delegation that has come from Corinth to tell him about this matter, and it seems very likely that these people have already done those steps. These people have already talked to the man. They've already been rejected. They've already brought witnesses, and he's said no to all these things. He's failed to repent, and then the leadership has failed to do their part, which was to take the final step, the most unpleasant step to sometimes do, but they did not put him out of the church. And remember what the goal of this whole disciplinary thing is, and what we should always keep in mind, was not just to be mean or vindictive or judgmental towards this man, but rather that his soul, it says, would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he would be, on Judgment Day, found to be in Christ. And so that is what needs to be. And so the motivation for what they're to do is love. It's not loving to leave this man living the way he is inside the church. As much as the liberal church might say today that we're being loving, we're allowing all these people to come in and to have their sin and just and revel in it, rather than say, no, it's not loving to do that, but rather unloving. If you're going to love somebody, you're not going to leave them in that position. So it's loving for the person to deal with them. It's loving for the church. If we love the church, the body of Christ, then we want to see it pure. And it's not loving to leave that in there. And lastly, it's not loving to the world around you. The church we're going to look at in a minute is called to reach the unsaved world, to witness to them of the love of Christ and of his saving love. And it's not love to the world around them if we're not doing that job. So the people in the church are called to be holy, called to be separate from sin. We're not called to be saved in our sin, but we're called to be saved out of our sin. We're being, the Bible tells us, conformed into the image of Christ. For it says in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So that's what's being done to us. And when you leave sin unabated and just let it run, that's what you'll find. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So if you remember last week when Pastor Dan was teaching, he taught us, as this chapter does, how Paul used the Exodus story in the Old Testament to illustrate how tolerating sin or even being arrogant or prideful about it will affect the whole entire population, the whole church. Remember how he talked about if you had a lump of dough and you put just the tiniest amount of yeast or leaven in it, in a period of time that yeast will penetrate and permeate that entire piece of dough until the whole entire thing is leavened or raised up, right? We've all seen bread cook. And so the same thing is true in the church family. Is if we allow sin in, it has a contaminating and a permeating and a penetrating effect, and it will go on and on. We can see it in our own lives. As we apply this text to ourselves personally, if I am harboring a sin and reveling in it and failing to repent of it and even boasting about it, we're going to become more and more insensitive to that sin. We're going to commit it more and more, and we're going to even commit sins as well. In the church, as sin is tolerated and boasted, we see other people watching you, and if your example is one of sin, and that they're going to be encouraged to sin themselves, and more people are going to be involved in it. They're going to become bolder and bolder in the commitment of that sin, and the sin is going to become more egregious until finally the whole entire church is completely given over to sin. And what finally happens is you look around society, what you finally see is a group of unregenerate people who are gathered together trying to feel good about themselves and trying to be busy doing what they consider good, being busy at this or that. So this text teaches us about the Passover feast. And the Passover feast for the Israelites was to be celebrated annually. And every year at a certain day, they would celebrate this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. And what they did, they would scour their homes and remove every trace of leaven out of their home. And then on the night in question, they would kill the Passover lamb and eat it. Both of these things, the separation and removal of leaven from the home and eating the Passover, symbolized the separation of the people from their place they had in Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They had been kind of bonded to and intermingled with the Egyptian culture, and so they were contaminated with all the sin of that culture, the idolatry and everything that goes with it. But as they partook of the Passover lamb and had the blood of the lamb spread upon their doorposts, it signified that they're to die of their old life and live a new life. And they were as they removed the leaven and they went into the feast eating unleavened bread, it was to symbolize the fact that their lives now would be characterized by purity and not by sin. So it says here in our text, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." So now he's taking this feast and supplying it to the New Testament believer and to the New Testament church, right? We're supposed to be constantly not once a year, but constantly celebrating this Passover, this feast ceremony, right? And so we're supposed to be leaving behind our previous sin, our old life of sin, and entering into a new life, where we become a new lump that is unleavened. Because it says here that you are unleavened. You truly are unleavened. Positionally, before Christ, we do not have sin in us anymore. Practically, in our experience, we know that we still struggle with sin, but it should be our heart's desire to have it removed. That's what repentance is. It's not that I don't sin anymore, which some people think Christians aren't supposed to sin anymore, but rather it's that my heart desires not to sin anymore. It's my heart desires to be perfect, and that is what repentance is. So the church also, just like a person, should purge out the unrepentant sin. It's done for the sake of the glory of God. The church represents God on earth, and we want to be pure because he is pure, and we represent him. We want to be pure for our own sanctification, and we want to be pure for the sake of the church. We want to be pure for the sake of the world around us. We can't have any influence in the world if the world has all its influence in the church. We can't affect people's lives if they're not looking at us as somehow separate, somehow different. The problem that the Corinthian church and many churches today deal with is that they do not see the holiness of God, and they do not see the sinfulness of sin. And to really understand how sinful sin really is, you have to look at what it costs to have it paid for, to have it atoned for. And that was nothing less than the precious blood of the sinless Son of God, who came and died a bloody, horrific death on the cross, shedding that blood to pay for that sin. That's the only thing that could cover it. And when you see that, you understand how terrible sin really is. And if you lose sight of that, and you lose sight of that picture of that cross, then sin becomes more of a minor issue to you, and you're more inclined to fall into it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1:9 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we come now to the last part. What is the scope of church discipline? This whole thing is about church discipline and being a pure, unleavened lump, a pure church before God. So Paul apparently wrote a previous letter that we don't have. We don't know what this letter is. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we do know one thing was in it, was what he said he wrote in it. He says in verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." And what he means by keep company means intermix with or have intimate fellowship with, be friends with immoral people. All right? And so what had happened with that letter, it had been misinterpreted by the Corinthians. And so what they did, instead, they thought, well, we're the church. We're supposed to be away from the world. We're not supposed to have any interaction with the pagans out there. So they walled themselves off, and they formed what some people kind of call a holy huddle. And they said, well, we're going to be separate. We're not going to have any part with that, right? And Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit, says, I didn't mean for you to be separate from those people, right? But at the same time they were doing all that, they were allowing terrible sins to be tolerated inside the church. So Paul had to correct their way of thinking in two areas. First, about their relationship to the unbelieving world around them. And secondly, to their failure to understand that the church was to be pure. As relating to the world, Paul says, "I did not mean sinners of the world." And then he lists some of the sinners there that are the types of sins that were characterized by people in the world, right? He said, "I did not mean to be separate from sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters," right? And so what these are, covetous people are just people who are very greedy, and their whole life revolves around making money and acquiring possessions. Extortioner is kind of the same thing. They want to be rich and wealthy, but they do it dishonestly, crookedly. They basically steal and rob people and abuse people and try to take their wealth from them. An idolater is somebody who worships idols, worships false gods, but anybody who puts anything in the place of God. He says, if you left all these people, if you didn't have any interaction with these people, you're going to have to leave the entire world. You're going to have to leave the planet Earth if you're going to get away from sinners, right? They had plenty of them in their own midst. And then he said, he did not tell them to keep company with unbelievers, right? So what is the church supposed to do? What is its relationship to the world supposed to be? Well, they're supposed to evangelize the world. And we have as our chief example, as in many cases, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Remember, they said he eats with tax collectors and Gentiles and sinners. And so they were, the people around him, especially the religious people, despised him because he had interactions with these type of people. And so we, as we read the Gospels, we find that he talked to people with diseases like leprosy and people who are weak with deformities and abnormalities. And he talked to prostitutes, from people from every walk of life he talked to. And so when approached about it, his disciples and him, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it is only those who recognize their sin and the need of forgiveness who can be saved. The self-righteous people of the world, some of them who don't see themselves as horrible sinners, they don't think they need forgiveness, they don't seek it, they don't find salvation. Me, for one, I am so grateful that he is a friend of sinners, because that's how he saved me. I'm a sinner, and I'm glad that he is a friend of mine. I'm glad that he came and reached out to me. I think the worst sinner that I know is the sinner I know the best, and that's myself. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and we'd say, well, the Apostle Paul was one of the probably the most morally upright people you'd ever met, but to him, he saw his sin plainly, and that he saw himself as the chief of sinners. John Bunyan did too. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, he wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, meaning himself. So we've seen that Jesus' role with the unbelieving world was to interact with it, to take the good news to them. What about the church? What is our relationship to the world? And what about us personally? What is our relationship supposed to be to the world around us? Well, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be in the world, but not conformed to it. We're supposed to reach the world for Christ. It says in Matthew 28:19-20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right, that's the Great Commission. We're to be out there reaching the world for Christ. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One more, 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So God has given us this commission, this job, this command to go into all the world and reach them. So the Corinthians' idea of not associating with the world around them was completely wrong. Second thing he had to correct them about in his previous letter was that they weren't taking the idea of being pure in the church. They were tolerating sin in the church. But Paul says in verse 11 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral." And he lists some more sins there as well: covetous, idolaters, a reviler, which is somebody who is abusive, usually verbally abusive, to somebody else, slandering them, trying to destroy them by their words and even by physical activity. Drunkards is anybody who is inebriated or under control of drugs. And then extortioners, again, the crooked people. And he says, and Paul's making a differentiation here between the sins of the people in the world around them and the sins in the church. He says, in the case of the people of the world, you're supposed to go to them and meet with them and teach them the good news. But in the church, they're not supposed to tolerate it. Um, In the case of somebody who professes to be a Christian, but is caught into sin, we are to separate from them. We do it for their good, as we said. How likely is somebody to turn away from their sin? If everybody in the church says, what you're doing is fine, we don't have any problem with it, we're loving, we're even going to boast about what you're doing, that person is not likely to repent and turn from their sin. But if that person is put out into the domain of Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that hard things come upon them, then they're going to come to the end of their self, and they're going to turn, and they're going to cry out to God for forgiveness and run to him asking to be saved. So for the person's own sake, for the love we have for him, we want to not let him occupy the church. And for the purity of the church, the church is called to be holy, as we said. To the witness of the world, we expect when we look out into the world to see sinners and see the acts of sin, and we do. But the world, when they look at the church, they expect it to be holy. They don't expect us to be sinners. And many people have a problem with the church. They say, well, I've known people who go to that church, and I know that they commit sins. Right? So they have this idea in their head that Christians won't sin. And that's also not accurate. The truth is, we should hopefully be sinning less and less as we mature. But the other thing that they don't realize is the sin that we still have remaining in our bodies and in our lives, we hate, and we don't want it, and we want it to go away. So what about this man that's being talked about in this chapter? Is he a true believer? Is he a born-again child of God? Is he indwelt by the Holy Spirit? What about other people like him, somebody who we might have to deal with? How do we know whether they really are a Christian or not? And the truth is, we don't, right? Maybe they are, maybe they're not, maybe they're not. There is what people call the visible church. It's what people look at when they go into a building that's called a church, and they see people there, and they say, well, there's Christians, and the truth is, some of them are, some of them are not. John Bunyan called them professors because they profess to know Christ. So how can you tell? We look at the fruit. I'll read from you from Matthew chapter 7. And again, the Sermon on the Mount. And we look at verses, starting at verse 15. Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can see clearly then from Jesus' teaching that in those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to be disciples, followers of God, there are some that are true and there are some that are not. And all we can do is look at their fruit. Another case I was going to share with you is in the case of the kingdom parables that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13. A couple of them deal with this thing, but throughout the Bible you're going to find, especially the New Testament, you're going to see that in the assembly of those who call themselves the children of God, there are the true and the false. He gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of a sower. And it says in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1 and going through 9. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we can see in this parable, as well as the parable of, say, the fisher's net and the wheat and the tares, in particular, these teach that in what appears to be the church, there is the true and the false. In the case of this parable of the sower is the one who spreads the word of God. The seed is the word of God, and the soil is the people's hearts who are being exposed to the word of God. In the first case, the seed fell upon the road. Birds came and ate it. It never did sprout. Never did. This represents a person whose heart is hard. They do not respond to the gospel. They don't make any profession of being a Christian. The second one is the stony ground or the rocky ground. And that seed that falls upon a heart that is shallow. And immediately there's growth and the plants spring up and it looks like there's life. But when the sun comes up, it withers and dies. And that pictures a person who hears the word of God, responds to it. We see things in their life that look good, right? They're praising God. They're coming to church. They're reading their Bibles. They're praying. And you think, wow, that's great. This is a Christian. But when trouble comes in their life, they quickly let it go and they go away. The third one was the soil, the seed that fell upon the thorny ground. And the seed fell and the plants sprang up and looked good. But then thorns grew up in the midst of it and choked it out. And these represent people who hear the word of God. They respond to it. They show signs of being alive and that they're going to produce a harvest. But then the cares of the world come in. Things like work and pleasure and enjoyment and various entertainments of any kind, anything they want in their life, crowds out that Christian life, and they don't produce any fruit. So in all those cases, there's no genuine salvation. On the fourth type of soil, the good ground, the plants sprang up. They produced a harvest of varying amounts, and that represents true believers. So we're to treat unrepenting sinners as if he or she is an unbeliever because we look at their fruit. And Matthew 18 says, deal with them as if they were a tax collector or Gentile. So what's going on in church discipline is that God himself will discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 says, speaking of God's discipline, and verse 5 says, And you have forgotten exhortation which speaks to you as a son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and to live? For they indeed for a few days chastised us or chastened us with what seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for this present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the person who's being disciplined, they don't like it. They don't see that you love them, that you want the best for them. They're not very happy about it, as we aren't when we're also scolded. But God is doing it for our good. He does it so that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so his chastisement is good. The discipline of God is good. And the church is supposed to do that. We're called to do it. This passage tells us that we're not to judge people outside. Back to our Corinthian passage, chapter 5. It says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? And then he says, do we not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. So we're not supposed to pass judgment on those outside. We're not supposed to declare to them what's going to happen to them in the end. Now, it doesn't mean we ignore their sin and we don't bring it up to them. We do. We see their actions and we tell people what God's judgment will be. But as far as executing final judgment, that's up to God. We don't punish him for that. But it's easy for us to do that, right? When we look at people in the world who are wicked, who do wicked things, maybe they belong to a false religion like Muslims or Hindus, or maybe they're in a cult. It's easy for us to pass judgment. Or maybe they're sexually immoral in some way. It's easy for us to pass judgment, but we're not called to do that. We're called to evangelize them, to love them and take them the good news. But God, the judgment is left up to God. God will judge them in the end. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. says, truly, this is Paul in Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And one more passage on God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So judgment is coming, and it's kindness and love that tells the unsaved world about that. But that's God's prerogative, and that's God's field. In the church, we're to discipline. Outside the church, we're to evangelize. So as we get ready to conclude this and look at it, we're going to say, what about us? What about us as individuals? What about us as a church family? What are we to do? First thing I'd like to do is say that we need to examine ourselves. Look at your life personally and take an honest look at it. And also look at our church and just see, how is our church doing? Are we doing any of these things? Are we tolerating some kind of sin? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we're supposed to ask God to help reveal our sin to us. And then we deal with it, right? How then is this to happen? Is it just the elder's job or the leadership's job to discipline people? No, it's every Christian's call to do this. We're all who are believers are called to do this. But if we see a brother or a sister that is caught up in a sin, we're not supposed to ignore it. We're not supposed to wait till it gets really bad. We're supposed to right away, as we see it, go to them, because it's a loving thing to do. And it's an unloving thing to ignore it or to try to pretend it doesn't there. But how do we do it? In Matthew 7, the Lord gives us instruction. Remember that the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if you want to remove the speck from your brother's eye, what are you to do first to yourself? Remove the plank from your own eye, right? You're supposed to look at yourself and just deal with the sin in your own life. Do what the psalmist said and ask God to show it to you. And once that is done, then you confess it and you repent from it and you ask forgiveness for it. And now you're in the position where you can go to a brother or sister, and in humility and gentleness and kindness, we can help them. And then we can follow the instructions of Matthew chapter 18. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So what I found in my experience is most people say, well, is there much church discipline going on in this church here at Sterling Berean? And I'll tell you, there is all the time, but you don't know about it. Why? Because it's mostly dealt with on the one-to-one basis. When somebody goes to the other believer, the brother or sister, and they deal with it, most of it is taken care of right there, and nobody ever knows. It says in Matthew, the matter is settled, you've won your brother, right? And so that's where most of it stops. Secondly, it's more rare that somebody has to go and get some witnesses and go to them. It's even more rare that it has to be brought to the church, and it's even more rare than that, that somebody actually does have to be put out of the church, that God may discipline them for the good of their soul. But church discipline is to be done. It's not to be ignored. We're called to do it. It's commanded for us to do it. It's not mean. It's not spiteful. It has no bad motive. It's only loving. Love for the person, love for God's church and its holiness, love for the world around us as they look in on it. It's a hard thing to do, but it's a very good thing to do, and it's called to do. So we are to discipline inside the church. We're supposed to evangelize outside the church. One final thing I would like to bring up is, if you're here today and maybe you're not a believer, and this teaching today was for the church, right? This was mostly about believers. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not in Christ, you are one of the people who are outside, and we're so happy that you're here. We're glad you're welcome to come. We love to have you and get to know you. We love to share with you the good news. But the Bible teaches us that every one of us is a sinner. Everyone, there's no exceptions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we commit sins, and we know what they are, we lie, we steal, we cheat, we are involved in sexual sins, etc., Because of that, we've sinned against the holy God who must judge sin. And the wages of a penalty for that sin is to be condemned to hell, separated from God in what the Bible calls torments for eternity. But there is a way that God has provided for anybody to be saved from that, to have everlasting life, to have forgiveness of sins, and to enjoy fellowship with God himself. And that is to turn to him. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and shed his blood as a sin offering, as an offering that would pay for the sin that you and I have committed. So that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, anybody who turns to him and repents, confessing their sin and asking him to forgive them and putting their faith and trust in Jesus, will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your heart, your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if this is something that you have never done, I would encourage you to do it. Go to God, pray to him, ask him to forgive you, place your faith in him, trust in what he has done, and he'll save you. If you have any more questions and you would like to talk to somebody about it or have somebody share more about it, I'd be happy to do that. So would anybody else that's here that you know, or any of the other elders. So let's close in prayer and commit our time. Father God, we're so thankful for this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Lord, help us to understand how important it is that we live pure lives before you. Help us to see the sinfulness of sin. Help us to want to remove sin from our own personal lives and from our church. Help us to be obedient and deal with the sin that's there. Help us to lovingly deal with people in our church and help us lovingly reach the lost around us. Give us a heart to love those around and give us opportunity. Father, we love you and we thank you for your kindness and your love towards us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.